There is a game that our family will sometimes play. It's the revved up version of an old game, the old card game, Uno. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Game is pretty simple. You're dealt seven cards, and the objective is to lay those cards down when it's your turn, one at a time, and empty your hand. Whoever empties his hand or her hand first wins. And you do so by matching your cards by number or by color. And as it's your turn and it comes up to you and you see that you can do neither of those, you have to take an additional card from the pile and you're going in the opposite direction. You want to get rid of your cards. You don't want to add to it. Well, there's a new revved up version of this game and we happen to have it. It's called Uno Attack. And they've added a battery-operated card dispenser to the game. Everything else is pretty much the same. Only instead, when it's your time, if you haven't been able to lay down, you have to take an additional card. You have to push a button. And if you push a button, this is what happens. You might get one card, like the old game. You might get nothing. It might just make a noise. Or it can do this. It can spit at you seven cards, maybe 10. There's been times where it's thrown 15 back at you. And that's no good. Because all of a sudden, you have gone maybe from first all the way to last. And any time this happens, the unwritten rule in our home is that everybody gets to bust out and laugh as you pick up the cards that are now at your feet and all over the place. Now, there's a couple of special cards in this game. For instance, there's one that allows you to change direction. If you put it down, all of a sudden the game rotates the opposite direction. There's another card that if you lay it down, you can change the color of the last card that was there, hopefully that being advantageous to you. But my favorite card is this one. It's called the exchange card. The exchange card allows you to change hands with anybody in the game. So let's just say on the previous turn, the card dispenser threw an additional 15 cards at you. And you barely have hands big enough to hold all your cards. And you look across from the table and you see Joel, for instance, who has two cards in his hand. Well, you lay down the old exchange card and you get to trade hands with Joel. You can transfer your entire hand to him and then take his two cards. You go from last to first, just like that. Now, it's a bad deal for Joel, but such a deal for you. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 told us all of us have a bad hand, a very bad hand, that no one does good, that no one seeks God, that all of us are sinners, that God's judgment and wrath can come at any time and shall justly be poured out upon us. But not all of us. There is a way out. There is one way out. It is to exchange hands. It is to exchange hands with Christ. It is to give Him your dirty hand of sin and unrighteousness. And in return, to take His clean hand of righteousness. And He will do that for all those who by faith receive Him. What amazing good news. You can go from certain loser to certain winner. You can go from guilty to innocent, from condemned to righteous, from sinner to saint. You go from cursed to blessed, one in whom the Lord will never count your sin against you. Is that you? What's in your hand? Is it a dirty hand? Or is it a clean one? Are you destined for wrath or are you destined for glory? Words of eternal life are being spoken of this morning. I pray you hear, you believe, and are saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we open up your word, Romans chapter 4, and we pray this simple prayer. Have your way with us. Give us an understanding and insight that we by ourselves possibly could not have. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move and work in a powerful, redeeming way. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this morning as we continue this journey, if you will, through the book of Romans. This morning, verses 1 through 8 of Romans 4. The Apostle Paul continues. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? And he, of course, has been talking about faith and righteousness. And it's not by works, but we'll pick that up in a minute. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credit to him as righteousness. That, of course, is Genesis 15:6 that we just heard a moment ago. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's the psalm you sang a few moments ago, a portion of Psalm 32. Now, in the previous section, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, Paul has proclaimed that we are saved by faith and not by works. That righteousness comes from God, not from us. It is not something earned or merited. Rather, it is something given and received by faith. And that the good news of salvation of God's grace through faith is what the Old Testament taught as well. That's chapter 3, verse 21. Paul now proves what he said was true. He now proves that point. He proves it by going to the Old Testament. And this is what he does in Romans chapter 4. And the two Old Testament examples that he is going to cite, Abraham primarily, the father of the Jewish nation. And again, he's speaking here firsthand to those Jews who were saying that, you know what, Abraham, he was saved by works. So Paul says, I'm going to go use the very guy you turn to make such a statement. And he's going to refute it. And then he's going to pull out King David, the greatest of kings. And he cites the two best examples of anybody who has ever lived who if could be saved by works by being a good guy, Abraham and David, and he's going to tear it apart and say, they weren't saved that way. He actually chooses, as mentioned, the very examples his opponents, those who said that we are saved by works or actions, would choose. And he chooses their champions. Because if Paul can show that Abraham and David were saved by faith and not by works, he's proved his point. And that's what he gets busy to do here. So what about Abraham, Paul begins. How is he saved? Verse 1. If it was by his own works, verse 2, he could boast. But what do the Scriptures say? Verse 3, and then he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credit to him as righteousness. Now the context of this verse is the incident in which God took Abraham, as Jim read a moment ago, took him out from outside his tent, had him look up into the starry sky and say, guess what? You're going to have more ancestors than the stars that you look up and you see. Despite the fact that at the time Abraham was 85, his wife was about 75, and they had no children. Yet the Scriptures say this. Abraham believed God. And by believing, not by doing, the Scriptures say Abraham was credited with righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is the first time in the Bible, and perhaps you're remembering the series we did on Genesis about a year ago. The first time in the Bible that justification by faith is set forth in our Bible. And we're only 15 chapters into the Bible when it is. Only 12 chapters after the fall in the garden. Already in Genesis 15, God is referencing faith and righteousness and justification, not works righteousness and justification. Already in the beginning pages of redemptive history, God is declaring that it is by faith that His children will be saved, not by their works. Now, the word used in Genesis 15:6 and quoted in Romans 4, verse 3, describing what God does when one has faith, is the word, if you have your NIV, credited. Sometimes it's translated, if those of you with the New King James, for instance, or the ESV, imputed. When we sang Psalm 32 this morning, if you looked in your insert right now, you'd see the word imputed. Now those terms, credited and imputed, are bookkeeping or accounting terms from the world of banking. Now my family and I bank at Washington Mutual. If you went into their system somehow and accessed our account number, you would find exactly how much the Hamlins have in their account. $2.76, there it is. It would be an exact figure down to the penny. Now what God is saying in Genesis 15:6 and what Paul is doing by quoting that in Romans 4:3 is that when Abraham believed, God went into Abraham's account. An account that was like ours, like everybody's, full of debt, says Romans 3:10 through 19. And God changed the amount. In other words, God went into Abraham's account, like he hacked into it, if you will, and removed the list of sins found there from his ledger, from Abraham's ledger, and transferred them out of there. Where did he transfer them? To whose account? Did God just erase them? Pretend they never were? Now, he's God, he can do whatever he wants, right? But remember, we addressed this problem a week or two ago. If he had done such a thing, God would cease to be just, operating on His own rules, doing this, doing that. There's no consistency, no justice to what He does. But that, of course, is not the case. God doesn't work that way. He is just. When looking at Romans 3:25, we discovered that. Where did He transfer them? What did He do with them? He transferred them to Jesus' account. That's what Romans 3:21 through 26 so wondrously declared, that in Jesus God redeemed us, verse 24. That Jesus atoned, paid for, and was the propitiating, wrath-removing sacrifice that we spoke of last Sunday through His blood, verse 25. But that's not all Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 is saying. There was subtraction from Abraham's account. Yes, the taking away of his sin. But there also was an addition. There was a deposit made. A deposit made into his account. A deposit of righteousness. A crediting of righteousness. An imputing of righteousness. Where did that come from? Whose account? Jesus, of course, the only one who's ever lived a perfect and righteous life. The only one who had a bank account in the black. Who lived a perfect life. Who fulfilled all manner of the law. He obeyed it completely. So here it is, in the simplest of ways. Our bad bank account was transferred to Jesus. Jesus' good bank account was transferred to us. And this transfer takes place when we believe. When we have faith in Christ. And this is the only way anyone has ever been saved. Abraham included. says the apostle. It's the only way anyone can or will be saved. Now, verse 5 says it again. To the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul will return to the case of Abraham in a moment, in verse 9. He's going to carry it out to the end of the chapter, using him as evidence that this is the way that God saves. But before continuing with Abraham, Paul inserts his second Old Testament example. He now references King David. Verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits, imputes righteousness apart from works. He then quotes David from one of the Psalms. I mentioned to you Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Paul is saying that David understood all of this too. That David knew salvation was by faith and not by works. That's what he's speaking of. And being declared righteous by God means your sins are forgiven. That your bank account, previously full of debt and failure to satisfy God's perfect law, has been wiped clean. Translated, you've been forgiven. What an amazing thing. Don't forget where we came from, though, church. Week after week after week, working our way from Romans 1 all the way up to Romans 3, that first theological point that Paul wanted us to understand, proving the fact that all of us are in trouble, sinners with God's wrath held back for the moment, but waiting and prepared to be poured out upon us at any time. And then, halfway through Romans 3, the good news of the gospel comes. What God has done in Christ to save us from that, to save us from our sin, and save us from facing God's impending wrath. And then, an aspect of being declared righteous is being forgiven. And this is what God did when we exchanged hands, exchanged accounts with Jesus. God forgave us. He forgave us all that debt. And as a result, how blessed the believer is. Your transgressions are forgiven. Do you understand that? Your sins are covered, and your sin will never be accounted against you. Never is the word that Paul quotes from Psalm 32. What more can be said here? What better news can I give you? And all of this for those who believe, who have faith. Not for those who work for it, but only for those who trust God's saving plan as it is found in Christ. Now, in our conclusion, our application, I want you to imagine for a moment someone on death row. Somebody in their cell, waiting to be put to death. Someone convicted of a serious crime, a crime he committed. He's sentenced to death. And he's scheduled to be put to death tomorrow. And then someone walks into his cell with a free pardon. He not only isn't going to be put to death tomorrow, but right then and there, he's released. He's out of prison. He's free to go home. Now, can you imagine him on his way home complaining about the weather? Can you just for a moment imagine him complaining that his shoes that he's wearing are not comfortable? Or, you know what, I should have been sent home yesterday. Or complaining about the fact that his meal last night was served cold. He had just been released from death row. Free to go home. Do you think he'd be complaining about anything? I don't think so. Don't you see him so overwhelmed with the fact that he's been forgiven and free that it doesn't matter it's raining? It doesn't matter that he's wearing cheap shoes. It doesn't matter that he spent one more night in prison. It doesn't matter that the macaroni and cheese was served cold. None of it would matter. Christian, you are forgiven and free. Do you understand? And because none of you are standing up and jumping around and giving me an amen, I'm not sure you do. Do you understand? You are forgiven and free. You went from guilty to innocent, from cursed to blessed. All when God's grace called you into a saving relationship with Christ. That's when God looks at your account right now, or that if He looked at your account right now, He sees Jesus' account credited to yours. That a bookkeeping transaction has taken place. That God took your sin from the ledger book of your life and transferred it to the ledger book of Christ. And that Christ has already died for your sin that has been transferred to Him. That He already faced God's poured out wrath because of that transfer. God has already poured out His wrath on your sin. On your sin. But you didn't receive it. Christ did in your place. And that God has also taken the righteousness of Christ from Christ's account, transferred it to yours, making your account right now as full as it possibly could be. In fact, there's no more room. There's no more zeros that you can put after it. Your math teacher always told you you can always add a zero. Not in your account. It is so full, there's no bigger number that could be used. Would you stop complaining about this and that in your life then? I've been complaining all over the place the last 3 days. I needed this sermon. Stop complaining. Start rejoicing. Despite life's difficulties, that you are saved, that you are a son of God, or that you are a daughter of God. Then note the ending truth of verse 8. That the Lord will never count your sin against you. Never. He won't, because it's already been paid for. He's not going to demand payment twice. Punishing Christ on the cross for your sin and then punishing you for it later? That makes sense. That would be unjust. Remember, God's just. But lest we forget, I am only talking to believers here. This is not a feel-good sermon for everybody. I'm only speaking this truth to believers. Those who've exchanged accounts with Christ. If you still have your own account, you're still in trouble. If you still have it holding your original hand, I'm not talking about you. You, my friend, are what we spoke of earlier in several sermons leading up to Romans 4, are in great danger. The danger that we've been discussing for several weeks, God penned up wrath against your sin, is forthcoming. Why not exchange accounts? Why not exchange hands with Christ? Right now. About a year ago, I gave you a quick survey of Scripture in regards to the repetitive nature of this theme that we are forgiven and what God does with our sin. I think this would be an appropriate place to do so again, to remind you, Christian, what God promises you He has already done in Christ. And for you, non-believer, what could be yours too if by faith you come to Christ? Here it is. And this is no exhaustive list. This is just 17 places coming at you in a hurry. Here it is. He lays them on His Son, Jesus Christ. Sins. He lays them on His Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6. Christ took them away, John 1:29. God removed them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 123:12. When sought for, they cannot be found, Jeremiah 50:20. The Lord forgives them, Ephesians 1:7. He cleanses them all away by the blood of His Son, 1 John 1:7. He cleanses them as white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. He abundantly pardons them, Isaiah 55:7. He tramples them under His feet, Micah 7:19. He remembers them no more, Hebrews 10:17. He casts them behind His back, Isaiah 38:17. He throws them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19 again. He covers them, Romans 4:7, our text. He will never count them against us, Romans 4:8, our text. He blots them out, Isaiah 43:25. He sweeps them away like morning mist, Isaiah 44:22. He nailed them to the cross, our assurance of pardon passage this morning, Colossians 2:14. Just listen to these words here. Laid them on Jesus, took them away, removed them, forgives, cleanses, pardons, tramples them down, remembers them no more, casts them, throws them, covers them, never counts them, blots them, sweeps them, nails them at the cross. How many more verbs do you need? That's pretty good. And again, that is not an exhaustive list. Did you need to hear those promises of God again? And lastly, please, don't get the goofy idea your sin is too big, too often, or too ugly to be forgiven. Spurgeon, you cannot sin so much as God can forgive it. If it comes to a pitched battle between sin and grace, you shall not be so bad as God shall be good. I will prove it to you. You can only sin as a man, but God can forgive as a God. Translated, He wins. You lose. He can cover your sin. Your sin, now I'm back to Spurgeon, you sin as a finite creature, but the Lord forgives as the infinite Creator. Now remember how bad things were in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Don't ever forget. But rejoice that God has rescued the believer in Christ, that by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, the believer is a saved and forgiven child of God. Question, is that you? Have you exchanged hands? Have you exchanged accounts with Christ? Do so today, as the Scriptures say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are in awe of Your plan of salvation. We are in awe that it is You and You alone who saves. You do so by Your grace, received through faith, all of this because of the accomplished work of Christ. And there is nothing in there about what we have done or merited or earned or anything of that sort in that equation. We thank You for it. We thank You, Lord, that we can exchange hands, giving You our dirty hand, our unrighteous hand, and we get a clean one, Jesus, instead. And that we also get credit for that which He did, His righteousness. That gets put into our account. So we go from negative to breaking even when You take away our debt. And then we go from even into the positive with the righteousness of Christ. We therefore can stand before You as a son and daughter of God. Thank You, Lord, for this tremendous plan of salvation. And it's for all those who by faith believe. May it be this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your bulletin. We're going to, even though it says hymn number 310, we are going to be singing There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. That was the hymn that I referenced last week, William Cooper, based on his conversion after he read Romans 3:25. But we're going to be singing a slightly different version of it, and you should have it insert in your bulletin. It's white. If you don't have one, perhaps Deacon Hamlin can run around with a few more of those if you raise your hand. But it should be white, and we invite you to remain seated as we sing, "There is a Fountain."